Then Peter was coming up. He's put his dress on, and here he is. Okay, the reading tonight is from Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17 and then going into the first couple of verses of chapter 5. Living as children of light. So, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. Let's pray for Peter. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is always true. Lord, that we can read it and know these are the things that you want us to hear, and that every word is there for a purpose. And it's because, Lord, you don't want us to be lost. You want us to be with you forever. Lord, pray for Peter now as he opens this passage up to us. Lord, I pray that he be, his preparation and what he speaks be guided by what you would have us hear, Lord. Lord, help him not to be afraid to challenge and to bring to us what it is that we need to hear, Lord, and pray for ourselves that we would open our ears and our hearts and act upon these things when we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jamie. Well, just a couple of things. And I understand this morning Andrew mentioned about the prayer cards, which I'd love you to take away with you. Around the world, there are literally tens of thousands of Christians that are praying for God's kingdom to be extended, praying for individuals under this movement of Thy Kingdom Come. I really want to encourage you to take one of those cards. It can never be a bad thing to pray for our friends and family members. And these little cards here have got five spaces in which you can write down the names of five people that you're praying for every day over the course of the next couple of weeks. So can I just, I'm going to leave those at the back at the end of the service. I want to just really encourage you to make use of those cards. And on Thursday, there's a special gathering over at the Lifehouse where the three churches, I know many of us will be away, but for those who are here, there's an opportunity to get together to pray for for our local community, for the people in the homes around Prettygate. So those will go to the back of the church at the end of the service. If I start to struggle a little bit, I picked up a cold on Friday and gradually sort of got worse. So if I am a bit croaky, well, just turn the sound up louder or something like that. Do that. That'd be really good. And then at the end, after we've looked at God's word together, we're going to lead into a time of prayer, part of which we'll be praying for Sarah and focusing on the needs over in Peru. But I want to begin with a question. And the first, well, three questions actually. And the three questions are, what makes Christianity different from all other religions? The second question is, why do Christians do good? And the third question is, why do we behave differently from those who don't know God? Now, the title for today is A Grace-Driven Life of Love. A Grace-Driven Life of Love. Now, I need to say at this point, Andrew is going to be preaching on the book of Ephesians. So I'm giving you a taster tonight of the book of Ephesians. And Andrew will be in complete harmony with everything I'm going to say tonight. But he's going to delve deeper. I want to look at two chapters, actually, chapters 4 and 5. And those questions there, what makes Christianity different from all other religions? People often say, don't they? You know, I was chatting to a guy in my hairdresser's this week, and he said, you know, Muslims and Christians believe the same things, don't they? And often that's the comment that is made by people. They will say Christianity is just the same. But why do we do good? There's a different motive for Christians. Why do we behave differently from those who don't know God? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul calls believers to a radical new lifestyle. So he says, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So what Paul is saying is there's a different way that we're to live. The question is, what motivates that life, and what does that life look like? Now, Paul is reminding us of what motivates and drives those who don't know God in verse 18. When he says they live in slavery to the pursuit of their pleasures and cravings. You see, there was a time when the human race was satisfied with God. But when the human race rebelled against God, when Adam and Eve turned against him, they were left with what one writer has famously called a God-shaped hole or a God-shaped blank. And of course, people try to fill that hole with all kinds of things. It might be money, it might be relationships, it might be success, it might be work, it can be the hunger for approval, all sorts of things that we try to fill that emptiness with. But there's nothing that truly can satisfy that hole that was designed for God. Some people feel that the answer is a good dose of religion. Some they will say that, well, you know, that's where religion has its part to play. It fills that missing gap in people's lives. Others try to fit the emptiness by being better people. And I think many people have an idea that Christianity is like that, that it's about just trying to be better people. But Paul is going to show us that God wants something so much more radical. He describes it in verse 22 to 24, where he says there, you were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And as John said earlier, what a calling, what a high calling. But that is what God wants for us, no less. But how does such a radical change happen? That's the question I want us to think about this evening. How do we put off those desires that we love so much? And how do we put on those attitudes that seem so alien, so unnatural to us? Well, the only way that such a radical change, such a deep inner change can happen is by, as chapter 4 and verse 24 talks about, a new life in Christ. Only a new life in Christ is sufficient to bring about that radical change. And so what do we really need here? Well, the first, Paul describes it in two ways. He says, firstly, we need a new knowledge of God. Look at verse 20 and 21. He says, you didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard about him and were taught in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. So what Paul is saying is that this life-transforming knowledge of God comes as we learn the story of Jesus. As we embrace that story and welcome Jesus as the truth and foundation of our lives. Do you remember in Lord of the Rings, Frodo? I don't know if you watched the Lord of the Rings films, but there he is. He's living this ordinary life in the Shire. And then he finds himself swept into this bigger story, far grander than anything he's ever known before. And he sees a new world filled with drama and danger. And he's dramatically changed by that experience. And so it is when we get caught up with the character and the story of Jesus that we too are meant to be changed by that experience. And then secondly, not only do we need a new knowledge of God, we need a new heart. Verse 22, the second way that change happens is when the Spirit of God works within us to transform and change our heart and mind. It's there, isn't it? You need to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, you know, many people believe that to be a Christian is simply to keep God's commands. And if you say, what is a Christian? I'll say it's someone who obeys God's commands. No, I'm not saying it's not. But that's not fundamentally what it is to be a Christian. The reality is we don't have the power to obey or the motive to obey God or to change ourselves. There has to be that transforming grace in our lives first. That's why the commands of chapter 4 and 5 come after all the talk about God's grace and the power of God in the gospel in the earlier chapters. How we who once were dead in trespasses and sins, how we were helpless and at the beck and call of our bodily desires, and how we've been made alive in Christ. Real change happens, someone put it like this, when the Spirit of God uses the story of God to make the beauty of God come alive in our hearts. I thought that's a really lovely quote. When the Spirit of God uses the story of God to make the beauty of God come alive in our hearts. And it's only when God works in us that we're able to leave that old sinful life behind and to live this new life in Christ, a life that reflects God's righteousness and holiness. And only then, when we understand that, are we ready for the lowdown on the new lifestyle. Because Paul doesn't just say, right, this is how you should live because you're a Christian. He gives us the reason, the motive, the power for that change of life. And so he's going to give us some examples, and it's not an exhaustive list. Paul is just giving some of the examples of the kind of changes that we should expect to see in our lives when Christ has come into our lives and is changing us by his Spirit. And as John said, you know, some of us here today will be the kind of sensitive sort. And we are ready just the moment, you know, somebody says, you know, what about this? And we kind of suddenly, you know, start guilt tripping ourselves. We realize we're nowhere near what we ought to be. And others of us are at the other spectrum. We say, well, I'm saved. I'm fine. I don't need to do anything. But Paul wants us to let God's word speak to us and challenge our hearts. These are the changes that which are the evidence that real change has happened in our lives and that God's Spirit has his seal of ownership upon our lives. Verse 30. So let's focus on a few of these changes that Paul talks about, this new life that he wants us to live. And he says, let there be forgiveness. Verse 4, 31 to 32. Instead, let there be forgiveness. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all kinds of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgiveness is one of those really difficult subjects, isn't it? I was recently watching a film with Catherine, Philomena, and I don't know if you've seen the film. It's a really interesting film. It stars Judi Dench and Steve Coogan as journalist Martin Sixsmith. And he tells the story of, Philomena Lee's 50-year search to find her son. He was forcibly taken away from her by Roman Catholic nuns and sent to the USA. But when Sixsmith eventually finds the aged, self-righteous, bitter nun who sent Philomena's son away, he lashes her with harsh words and hatred. But astonishingly, Philomena, who for 50 years has not known where her son was, has held on to her faith, and she stops Sixsmith from speaking to the nun, and she says, "I forgive you. I forgive you." And Sixsmith's response is, "I couldn't do that." And in a sense, it doesn't surprise us because we've seen the attitude that he's displayed through the film. You see, we forgive not because we're commanded to do so, but because we understand the true greatness of the God, of the greatness of what God has forgiven us. Jesus illustrates that, doesn't he? Do you remember the parable or the story that he tells in Matthew chapter 10 about this servant who owes this massive debt, 10,000 talents? I understand that was the highest number that you could count up to in that in talents. And so the master calls him in and says, you know, pay up what you owe. And the guy falls down before his master and says, I haven't got anything to pay you, but give me some time and I'll pay you. And he forgives him the entire debt. And you're going, that's incredible. And the guy bounces out of the room just celebrating. But the first thing he does is he grabs the nearest servant who owes him, you know, £1.50 for a few Snickers, and he kind of says, right, you're in jail if you don't pay up. And we're supposed to be going, this is bonkers, this is ridiculous. Whoever would do such a thing? And Jesus says, that's how it is when we won't forgive. That's how it is when we won't forgive other people who sin against us. Forgiveness, says Jesus, is the outflow of a heart that has been experienced the forgiveness of God. When we are unwilling to pursue forgiveness and generosity and compassion, it may well be that we've never experienced that forgiveness in our own lives. Forgiveness, generosity, and compassion should be the natural outflow of a heart that has experienced God's overwhelming grace. And we see another example of that grace-driven change in verse 26 when we read those words, be angry and do not sin. Jesus doesn't say, don't be angry. There are times when, because of love, we should be angry. We should be angry with the terrorism that leaves people dead and maimed. We should be angry when we see abuse and injustice. But so much of our anger isn't righteous anger, is it? It's selfish, it's bitter. We get ignored and we get sidelined and mistreated and we want to hit back and take revenge. But our anger should lead us to rage against all that is ugly and destructive and to passionately seek to bring healing and restoration to people broken by sin. But why? That's the point. Why do we do that? Well, it comes about as we reflect on the story of Jesus, who got angry at sin, but because of his love, took the punishment for sin that we deserve. Paul is talking about having God's grace totally transform the way in which we behave. So let's just come back to our question again. What makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world? And the answer is grace. The message of Christianity is not, if you change, God will accept you. It's the message that God has already accepted you because of what Christ has done. I was feeling quite brave when I was at the hairdresser's a little earlier in the week because my Muslim barber who was trying to tell me about why Islam was really, really good and how it's great to pray all these times a day was actually at the time when I was trying to talk to him was holding a cutthroat razor. And so I said to him, have you ever heard of grace? And he kind of looked at me and I said, well, do you know what? Grace is an important word because it's when God gives you what you don't deserve. And it is, that's the difference, isn't it? God gives us what we don't deserve. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. This is the gospel that changes us. Good works don't lead us to salvation. They flow from salvation. They have a loving response to what God has done for us. This is gospel change. And Paul highlights this new lifestyle by telling us some of the ways in which it changes us. He says, where there's this new radical lifestyle, there's truth, not falsehood. Verse 25. If we've welcomed Jesus into our lives, the one in whom all truth resides, the result will be that we'll seek to know and to love the truth. We'll seek to put away deceptive ways, and truth will increasingly mark our lives and our conversation as believers. Because we know the one who is all truth. And then secondly, grace won't make us lazy, but we'll labor in love. Some people have this idea that grace will lead to you doing nothing. Someone said to Martin Luther, if you preach grace, nobody will do anything. But actually the reality is that when we understand grace, it will lead us to serve. So Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 28, if you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good work and then give generously to others in need. This is gospel-enabled change. So if you're a thief, I assume that there's no one who's a thief here, but just assuming that you were or had been or aren't anymore, you know, he doesn't just say, quit stealing. But Christ's generosity and grace means you'll want to give generously to meet the needs of others. If you've really grasped grace, it won't make you lazy. It'll lead you to serve others in love. The grace of God will show itself in you as it cleans up your conversation. Here's the next area. You have a cleaned up conversation that wants to build up and not destroy. You know, we only need to listen to the kind of conversations that go on in our workplaces and in the streets. You know, quite often when I'm walking the dog, now particularly because Poppy tends to go at like slow speed as she's getting older, I have a lot of time to listen to the conversations that are going on around me. And what I notice is that so often those conversations are destructive and critical, but how different should be our conversations if we are people of grace? Now, I don't mean that we have some weird Christian language. Maybe we do, but, you know, it might sound that way. But we should stand out as those who don't sound the same as our Christian, non-Christian friends. Verse 29 of chapter 4, it won't be corrupting talk that comes out of our mouths, but talk that builds up, that gives grace to those who hear. We won't be known, verse 4 of chapter 5, for our dirty stories and our foolish talk or coarse jokes. Because we know these are not for us. As those who know Christ and whose words were full of grace and truth, they'll instead be thankfulness to God. You know, Christians should sound different because we've experienced grace. We want to share that grace, not just in our lives, but in our conversation. So are we those who, you know, build others up with our conversation? It's all too easy, isn't it, to bring people down. But do we look for ways to build others up? Paul calls us to this new lifestyle, and he calls that lifestyle living a life of love, chapter 5 and verse 1. And he says that we're to live this life of love. That's the shape of this life of love. Live a life of love, says Paul. Living a sinful, selfish life grieves the Holy Spirit. It denies who we are as Christians, the dearly loved children of God. If we are loved by God, as John said earlier, this astonishing love that God loves us despite what we are, then we'll want to show the family likeness. We want to live a life of love. But the question is, what does a life of love look like? What does it look like? What does it look like to walk in love? Well, the first thing to say is that this life of love is tough and costly. Do you notice how it said that for Christ it was? It involved sacrifice. Salvation is free. But living the Christian life costs. And the reason why it's costly is because we're called to live this life of love on a battleground, a hostile battleground. Many Christians struggle, I think, with the Christian life because they've forgotten that this world is not a playground, but it's a battleground that's hostile to God and to our Christian faith. In chapter 5, Paul uses three metaphors. I wonder if you can see them. Three metaphors for this world. First of all, in chapter 5 and verse 8, he uses the metaphor of darkness. He says, this world is darkness. And so the question is, how as believers are we going to live as light in a dark world? And then look at verse 14 of chapter 5. This world is like a grave. It's a world where people are asleep, unaware of the dangers that are all around them. And Paul says to believers, wake up, get up. And then thirdly, this world, verses 15 and 16, is an evil age. And that's why as believers, Paul says, we're to be wise in the way that we declare war against all that is evil in this world. We should be wise about the way that we walk. And there's the first one I want to just pick out, that we're to think carefully how we walk. You know, it is being careful, isn't it, how we walk. How do we walk in this world as Christian believers? It's there in verse 8, it's there in verse 15 and verse 17. And I think what Paul is saying here is think carefully about your relationships. Think about your goals in the light of God's word. Let the gospel affect deep into our hearts. Allow the Bible to be the foundation and the thing that shapes all of our relationships. Let everything we do be done against the background of the gospel. And so Paul particularly here focuses on purity in our lives. Verses 3 and 5 of chapter 5. Being pure in today's world is so tough, isn't it? We're surrounded. I think it's incredibly difficult. You look around almost anywhere and you know, there is images, temptations. It's not just our computers, but it's almost every advertising billboard. It's newspapers everywhere we look. And Paul says we are to be those as Christians who fight to stay pure. It's a battle. It's a battle to stay pure in this world. We're not to be partners, verse 7, with those who live in the darkness. We're to shine as lights in this world. So a world where sleeping around, where porn, where impurity are all part of everyday life. We're to be those that are different. We're to be intentional, secondly, with our time. I find that today, increasingly, there's almost an attitude that our time is our own to do with what we like. But chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We don't just drift into godliness. There needs to be an intentionalness about living God's way, making choices about how we use our time. You know, so easy, isn't it, to just waste hours and hours on Netflix box sets. I almost think Netflix box sets have been designed to just waste vast, vast amounts of time. YouTube, Facebook, they can be great tools used rightly, but they can equally be tools that waste, or they can be means of using time that God has given to us. When Catherine was preparing for her 100-kilometer bike ride through the night in this weekend, she was determined to prepare for it. She didn't want to just turn up and say, right, here we go, off we go, on the bike and down through London. I think that would have been a bit of a disaster. But she was determined to train. She spent time training and she brought other people alongside her to get her to train, i.e. me. Right? So Catherine has been putting me through my 30-kilometer, 30-mile, 50-mile bike rides too. But because she wanted an encouragement, someone alongside her who would spur her on. And we need that in the Christian life, don't we? We need others who will come alongside us and will encourage us to put God's priorities first in our lives. Christians who we make ourselves accountable to. Why do we do it? Why do we do this? Because of God's grace that has been at work in us. We want to please God. We want to live out this life of grace. Not because God will love us more, because we do, but simply because we love him. And then thirdly, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We see that in verse 18, don't we? He says, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And Paul knows that there are two ways to deal with the challenges of living in life's battlefield. And one of them is alcohol, drugs, or work, or entertainment, or any of those other alternatives. But for believers, we're to do that through the filling of the Spirit. And every Christian has the Spirit of God. And so, whereas alcohol and its equivalents deal with worry and stress by numbing your sense of reality to what's going on around you, the Spirit makes you more aware of the reality of God's presence and the needs of the people around you. Whereas alcohol gets rid of worry by making you forget, God's Spirit makes you remember. Remember the grace of God and the resources that God in his grace has given you to enable you to stand in the battle. And then fourthly, remind one another of God's great work in our lives. Over the church holiday, one of the big primary focuses, I think, that we're going to be looking at is how we work together as a body of God's people, spurring one another on, encouraging one another. But there in verse 19, we have that word, that verse, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do that as we worship. We do that as we sing and as we talk together of God's truth as a community of God's people. I was just chatting to a fellow pastor just this weekend, and he was saying that you know, one of the challenges that they face in their church is that the people who come along Sunday by Sunday just don't see themselves as a community. But as we encourage each other to keep pressing on in the battle, that's why being involved in other people's lives and being connected with the life and the community of the church is so critically important. That's why it's so sad when someone stays on the sidelines of the church. I don't think Paul is just talking about acts of worship together. He's encouraging us to find different ways of spurring one another on. Perhaps sharing a Bible verse with one another, suggesting that we maybe read the Bible together. Sharing what God has been doing in our lives and the lessons he's been teaching us. Encouraging us to find our joy, not in this world, but in Jesus. I don't think it means sing to one another, you know, everything we say we should sing, you know, you're doing so well today. You know, I don't think that's what he's really saying. I think he's talking much more about the heart, isn't he? Has God brought that inner transformation in our lives? Do you have that new life in Christ? I trust each of us do. But are we allowing God's grace to continue that work of transformation in our lives? We never stop. Let's not imagine that living this grace-driven life in a godless world will be anything less than a battle. But let's be together in this. Let's individually engage in this battle. It's a very different sort of battle, a battle to live for Christ, to live out this life of grace, a grace-transformed life, a grace-driven life of love. That's the image that Paul's painted for us here in these two chapters. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we then we'll come to a time of open prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the